as our shepherds and following them. Again, this lesson will have some ramifications. It's important to have good leadership. And you see that coming through this message in Ezekiel chapter 34. So turn there with me, and we'll look at about the first 10 verses to start with. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, and nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did any shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So it's an interesting thing that God is saying here, that part of what is happening is him removing his people, particularly as we come to know the remnant of his people, from shepherds who would do them nothing but harm. That's been part, at least, of the motivation of God in destroying Israel through Babylon. There's a picture on your screen that I took 2 years ago, this last week, in fact, of some sheep along a highway in Israel. This is just not very far from Jericho. You can see there's a little wall right there, but if the sheep would just wander down a little bit further, they could just hop right on the highway. These sheep were entirely unattended at this point. A lot of times you see sheep over there. Typically, it's not the Israelis that are keeping the sheep. It's more typically the Palestinians that keep sheep. But you see them quite a few different places as you go throughout the land. But these were unattended, and that's the kind of situation that God is talking about. These shepherds did not tend the sheep. They didn't look after the sheep. The sheep are in danger. The sheep are scattered. The sheep are where they're not supposed to be, and the shepherds are not there to watch them. So the first thing that God says is that they actually preyed upon the sheep. In Scripture, and in fact, in life, somebody who's a shepherd, who especially has a small-time sheep farm, as is mentioned in Scripture, and as we know, if we've ever known anybody who has that sort of thing, the sheep are kind of like family, you know, and they shear the sheep, and sometimes they give the sheep names, you know, and if it ever comes time to slaughter a sheep for food, it's a big deal. It's not done carelessly. It's done with a lot of forethought. A sheep that you've really cared for, that you've tended after, and finally it becomes time, you know, for it to be food. It can even be an emotional thing, even for a seasoned shepherd. But these shepherds had not tended the sheep. They had not cared for the sheep. They were only interested in grabbing the sheep up, you know, so to speak, and slaughtering them, and for their own benefit. So they would reap the benefits of being shepherds, but they would give nothing back to the sheep in the way of care and food and all of the things that would be needed to have sheep. So that's really what is being said in those first three verses. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. So you take all the advantages of the things that come, but you don't give anything. You're not taking care of the flock. They did not, in fact, care for the flock at all. That's what you see in verse 4. If you have a sick sheep, what would you do if you're a shepherd? Well, you'd bind it or treat it or do whatever you knew to do that would bring it to a point of health. If you had one with a with a broken leg or something, you'd try to take care of it. If you had one that was lost or driven away, you'd go after and find it. Of course, that's, again, reminds us of something Jesus says in the New Testament about what he would do as a shepherd, leaving the 99 to go to find just one that was lost. That's what a good shepherd would do. But these shepherds had done none of that. They showed little to no concern for the flock, and they allowed the flock to be scattered, verses 5 and 6, just all over the place and everywhere and in dangerous places. So as we think about, again, in the Lord's church today, we have shepherds over us who are also called elders or bishops in local congregations. And they have all the responsibilities that shepherds have of feeding the flock, of tending the flock, of making sure the flock is properly nourished and can grow and can be healthy. But also they have a great responsibility to take care of any member or members of the flock that could be in spiritual danger. If a member of the flock is spiritually sick, well, the spiritual shepherds need to see to that. If any member of the flock has wandered away doctrinally or in their life somehow in a moral way, the shepherds of the flock need to be concerned about that and go seek them. So all of this has implications for the shepherds of a flock, but also for the sheep of the flock, because what should the sheep expect? If you get sick spiritually, what should you expect? You expect the shepherd to come try to heal you, right? If you start wandering away, you know, don't say, well, you don't have any business come checking on me, shepherd. Yeah, he does. He's your shepherd. The shepherds have, they sure do have exactly that. And you know, a lot of people have, and when the shepherds start to get involved, you know, don't get involved in my personal life. What do you mean don't get involved in my personal life? That's what the shepherds are supposed to be doing. That's their responsibility. If you've got issues in your life that relate to your spiritual well-being, the shepherds should be overseeing that and taking care of you. And so there's some implications here for us. God, in looking at these shepherds then, says in essence, he's going to judge them for what they've done and what they've not done, and he's going to deliver his flock from them. So the bad spiritual condition in Israel of the people was, to a large extent, the responsibility of their spiritual leaders. In order to sort of deliver the flock from them, some cataclysmic things were going to need to occur, notably the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the whole economy under which these sheep had served the shepherds. Okay, that's all going to have to be readjusted. And so, really, in saying this, the Lord is giving rationale for causing what had happened to Judah and Jerusalem to happen. He's giving part of the rationale for it. It's not the whole thing. We've already talked about the idolatry and other reasons that God did this. But here, we learn that he's trying to save his sheep. So as we continue on in the chapter, the next section talks about the Lord himself taking control of this and seeking his flock. Do y'all have any comments on this last, this introductory part that we just talked about, or questions or anything? Okay, let's look at these next very few verses, starting in verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. This could be taken in a couple of different senses. Certainly in a spiritual sense, the Lord is seeking out those who are truly his sheep to follow him now. In a physical or temporal sense, he's going to bring the scattered who have been scattered through the Babylonian conquest and the captivities and all of that. He's going to bring them back physically as well, the remnant. But I think the focus may be more on the spiritual aspect of this, that he's seeking those spiritually who would come to be his sheep. He'll bring them back to their own land, and again, that suggests a physical part of it, and feed them and give them rest. Verse 13, I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in the inhabited and in the all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their food shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring them back, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen that which was sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. What does God intend to do? He's going to bring them all back, right? And they're going to have pleasant pasture all over Israel. He talks about multiple times, feeding them on the mountains, having them lie down in good pasture and in a good fold and feed them in rich pasture. That remind you of anything? Any other Old Testament passage, really famous one? Psalm 23? Sure. From the viewpoint of the sheep, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. So that's from the viewpoint of the sheep, that's how he sees it. But here's the viewpoint of the shepherd. I'm going to cause this to happen. I'm going to be very purposeful and intentional in what I'm doing with my people to bring them back. You have to understand, again, I think he's talking primarily spiritually. Yes, they'll come back literally to the land. Yes, they'll be blessed physically in the land. But the emphasis really is on their spiritual well-being. Understand that. That they'll be blessed spiritually with food and with sustenance and with that which will enable them to have a close relationship to a loving shepherd. And he's going to tend the injured and the sick. But what's he going to do if he's going to tend the injured and the sick? What's he going to do to the fat and the strong? Destroy the fat and the strong. Now, there's a bit of a mixed metaphor here, I think, a little bit. But the shepherds, the evil shepherds, are also somewhat represented in some of the sheep, as we'll see as we go through the rest of the chapter. But if you have a flock that really hasn't been taken care of, and somehow in the flock you got a few that are really fat or really big or really strong, how did they get that way? Just reason with me. At the expense of the others, right? They bullied everybody else. They took advantage of everybody else. So the little sheep would come and they'd try to get some green grass, and the big fat sheep would come and knock the little sheep out of the way, and they'd eat all the grass, And that's how they got to be fat sheep, by the way, because they'd eaten all the grass. So that's the picture, the metaphor, if you will, that I think is supposed to come to our minds. You've got those right in the middle of the flock who are just not good sheep. So they just need to be taken out. I'm going to slaughter them. I'm going to take care of them as well. Could it be that some of those would be included in the shepherds that are already talked about? Again, a bit of a mixed metaphor. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I think it's a bit of a mix. But you see a very powerful image there. And that will be described in some detail then in this next section. There were some that were guilty of fouling the water and the food with their feet. Listen to what he says in verse 17 through 19. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. So here's what's being described here is, again, a big fat or strong sheep, and he's getting whatever he wants of the good stuff. and then he's fouling it, messing it up for everybody else. There's nothing like, you know, trying to drink from water that a bunch of animals have just run through, or, you know, eat in a pasture that a bunch of animals have just defiled. So that's the picture. They've not left anything for the weak and for the young and for the needy. They've taken, again, all of it for themselves, and they messed it up for everybody else. There is some sense in which that was true from a physical standpoint, but again, spiritually, these big sheep had not been helpful. You know, you think about in a herd of animals, especially domestic animals, there are obviously bigger, whether you're talking about cows or sheep or whatever it is, you know, bigger ones who kind of can have their way in the flock or the herd or whatever it is. But a lot of times in nature, the bigger ones will give way to the smaller ones at times to allow them to have what they need. But that's not what happened here. That's not what happened here. The big, strong ones just messed it up for everyone else. So literally, if you think about it in literal sense, what had happened, well, the shepherds of Israel, maybe the ones who were leaders in the temple, in the spiritual services, they'd used all of that. They'd taken advantage of all of that. The priests had accepted the tithes and the offerings and the sacrifices. And then they'd gone out to the Valley of Hinnom and killed their children and sacrificed them to, you know, so they just literally defiled the spiritual worship and the relationship with God. They'd been the leaders in doing that. And they messed it up so that the followers, the rest of the sheep, could not participate in a wholesome way in taking advantage of that spiritual food. So that's what God is describing. God is going to judge between sheep and sheep. Look at verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean. That's probably not going to be too hard, right? You're fat, you're lean. We know how you got fat. You know, that's what God's going to be able to do. Because you pushed with the side and the shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. God is going to judge bullies among his people, people who have to have their way and are not really concerned about the welfare and the well-being of the rest of the flock. Might we have occasionally bullies among God's people today and big sheep that are in it for themselves and not necessarily anybody else? We see that happen from time to time, don't we? There's somebody named Diotrephes in the New Testament. I think he was just a really big sheep, got out of hand. That's the kind of person that we're talking about that loved to have the preeminence. He's going to establish, the text says, one shepherd prince over them. Verses 23 and 24 then become maybe the core passage in all of this. As God looks not only at the immediate future of Israel and bringing them back, but 23 and 24 make this messianic. It makes it where the true fulfillment of all that God is saying here is going to come in and through Jesus Christ. Look what he says. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, literally, in the time of Ezekiel, how long had it been since David lived and reigned? I mean, that was past, right? By 300 and 350 years or something like that in that time frame. So that was a long time ago. God is talking yet future, though, when he says, my servant David. We know, you know, in looking at this, that God had made a promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, that of the fruit of his loins, he'd raise someone up to sit on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. In Jeremiah chapter 23, everybody flip over there. Jeremiah chapter 23. Remember, Jeremiah is prophesying in exactly this same time frame. in Jeremiah chapter 23. He's in Jerusalem when Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in truth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So Jeremiah makes the same kind of prophecy about a coming king who's going to bring true peace and well-being to the flock of Israel, the spiritual Israel, in future times. All of this occurred, of course, at the coming of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he quotes David, and he says that Christ was raised to sit on the throne of his father David. He was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of his father David. So there's the fulfillment of all of that in New Testament times. It's no wonder then we have extensive references in the New Testament to Jesus being what? John 10, good shepherd, right? John 10's all about Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. You know, I seek out my sheep. They're with me. They hear my voice. They follow me. All of those wonderful things that are said in John 10 about Jesus, our shepherd king, and his loving relationship with the sheep. So much different from what you're reading about in Ezekiel, about how these cruel shepherds handled the sheep in their day. Jesus is the good, the loving shepherd who truly cares for the flock. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, Peter says, "You are like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Overseer in that verse is translated from the Greek word episkopos, which in your study of elders, you may remember, is the word that's also translated bishop, overseer, sometimes superintendent. Realize Jesus Christ is the ultimate overseer. He's the ultimate bishop, just as he is the ultimate shepherd. In fact, Peter will later in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 call him the chief shepherd as he addresses elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he says, you know, when the chief shepherd comes, he will give you that crown of glory, which does not fade away. So putting all that together, this prophecy that we have right here in the middle of Ezekiel 34 is definitely a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled all of this. So it's really important. I'm saying all this to say this. It's really important when you read a passage like Ezekiel 34, and it looks like in the time frame of Ezekiel that, well, all of this has just got to be talking about the Israel, you know, being scattered in captivity and all the problems they had been through and all the sins that had been committed that caused all of these problems, and God's bringing them back and God's judging the ones who in that point of history, and that they're coming back and God taking care of them is somehow only talking about the return to the land after 70 years and the peace that God would give them after the return of the land. It is not only talking about that. In fact, I'm not sure that it's even mainly talking about that. Now, a lot of folks have problems with this. I just wanted to tell you, there are a lot of folks who have problems with understanding the dual fulfillment nature of a lot of these prophecies in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But plainly, you see right here in the core of this that Christ is the ultimate shepherd that's going to heal all of God's true people. And Israel, as we learn in the New Testament, is not necessarily physical Israel, is it? It's not those of the flesh who are counted Israel, but those of the Spirit. So those concepts, I think, need to be kept well in our minds when we're studying a passage like this. I've been doing all the talking so far and nobody said much. Anybody have a thought or comment that you want to share? Question? All right, well, you guys are really with me today, I guess. Let's look at this last section of this great chapter. The Lord is going to make a covenant of peace. In Jeremiah, when Jeremiah gets to talking about the coming covenant, you have especially chapter 31 of Jeremiah about the new covenant and the old covenant being done away with. Remember all that? Again, in the same time frame that Ezekiel is prophesying, Jeremiah is saying there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be a covenant of peace between us and God. God's not going to remember our iniquities anymore, you know, all of that kind of stuff. No, we won't have to say, know the Lord. Everybody will know him, all of that. And really, I think much that's being said, that'll be said here in Ezekiel 34 may relate to that as well. So let's pick up in verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. That phrase, of course, got abused in a spiritual song, but we're familiar with that showers of blessing idea. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. So there's a picture of God's flock dwelling ultimately in peace and safety. Again, I think it's got to be primarily a reference to the spiritual Israel of the future, which we are now. And the peace and the safety is not so much from physical danger as it is spiritual, that we can have peace with him, with one another, and have peace in the flock through what he has provided. They will no longer, he says, bear shame among the Gentiles. Part of that reason is that many of them will be Gentiles, you know, if you think about it. But in the time of Israel, in the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, after Jerusalem is destroyed, and this was prophesied and talked about, you know, throughout this section of Old Testament history, people go by Jerusalem and they would say, well, you know, look at what happened to the Jews. You know, isn't that's hilarious? You know, look how they're just wiped out, and their God was supposed to be the strongest God and take care of them, and so they would bear shame. And some of that shame would be transferred even to the glory of God as a result of the sins that they'd committed, the consequences that they'd suffered. But they're no longer going to bear shame among the Gentiles, and they will know that they're God's people and that he is truly their God. There are some New Testament passages that relate to this teaching. Sound similar and are similar in their import. And I'd like to look at three of those in the closing minutes that we have. The first of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. In this text, of course, Paul is arguing for the holiness of the Corinthians and separation of the Corinthian Christians from the world. So he asked the rhetorical question, sort of at the end of a line of rhetorical questions in this chapter. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Let's just stop right there. In the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, what agreement had the temple of God with idols? Well, that was kind of the problem, wasn't it? They'd brought idolatry into the temple of God. So that's not the way God wants it. The question is obvious to Paul and to his readers and to us. The temple of God doesn't have any agreement with the temple of idols, or shouldn't. He says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Very similar to the statement that God made there in Ezekiel 34 at the end. They're my people, I'm their God, and the relationship that we're going to have is holy. It's a holy relationship. It's one separated from the world. Then look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I want you to look at verse 20 and see if you can see three things that directly relate to Ezekiel 34 and the things that we've just read. I'll give you a hint on the first one. The God of what? Peace. They hadn't had peace. But God's the God of peace, and he's bringing peace to his flock. Okay? He's bringing peace through, what's the second one? The shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep. Okay? And through the blood of a what? An everlasting covenant. You see, right in that verse, you've got really, as if it were specifically the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. All of those core things, that peace for his people, a great shepherd to guide them in this peace and produce or mediate an everlasting covenant. Those same aspects that God promised in Ezekiel 34 come true in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is just crystal clear about that. And then, lastly, among, again, I think there are just lots of New Testament passages that relate to what's being looked at in Ezekiel 34, especially the last half of Ezekiel 34, where we've seen these promises of the Davidic King Christ that would come and the peace that he would bring. But Galatians 6 and verse 16, as Paul sort of winds up the Galatian letter, he says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the," what? "Israel of God." That's just one of numerous passages in the New Testament that refer to God's people in Christ as Israel. No longer physical Israel. Just lots of New Testament teaching on that. It's not physical Israel that receives the promises. It's spiritual Israel. Paul makes a lengthy argument in the book of Romans that if Israel were, you know, a tree, all of the branches of Israel were cut off and the Gentiles were grafted in. You know, the ones that have been cut off, they could be grafted in too, maybe, you know, if they would believe. But the point is, it's made up of something entirely different and new. That's what comprises Israel now. The circumcision is not outward, but it's a circumcision of the heart, Paul argues in the book of Romans as well. So, again, lots of great information in Ezekiel 34, lots to look at as far as what a shepherd should do and what the sheep should do in following shepherds and caring for one another. I think those are some great lessons. God's going to judge us if we don't do that. God's going to judge between sheep. So that's part of the message as well. But then these Messianic and Davidic promises and the last part of the chapter, they hold great, great faith-building substance for us as well. All right. Anybody have a thought or observation? Something you want to share? You have a minute and 30 seconds. All right. Well, we'll quit there. We've got not a whole lot longer to go in this quarter. I think all of Ezekiel is very, very interesting. There's a section coming up that I think, just fascinating. I think actually the whole rest of the book, when you have in 37, the vision of the dry bones, which is sort of key to what Ezekiel's talking about, and then God's taking care of his people and God helping them understand how their relationship with him is going to work in the future, in this long description of the temple that occurs in about 4 or 5 chapters in the latter part of the book of Ezekiel. We'll be looking at that pretty carefully as well. So make sure and read ahead. And if you have a book, one of Harkwriter books, make sure you're studying through that ahead as well. Thanks for your attention this morning.